Well, you remember how Paul has been persecuted again and again and again. He goes on 3 missionary journeys and then on the final journey as a prisoner to Rome. But on those 3 journeys and in between as well as he's at home, whether it's in Jerusalem he is persecuted, isn't he? He is beaten. And you just need to read 2 Corinthians particularly. If you read 2 Corinthians, you will see how he is shipwrecked, he is imprisoned, he is beaten, he is scourged, he is in dangers, and he is persecuted just about, well, I would imagine at least half of his Christian life. He is under some kind of big trial and persecution of the sort. He had gone to Athens really to just disappear into the crowds really, because he has been persecuted in so many places, and it seemed that the Jews were following him and they really wanted him to be silenced and executed, and his life really was in much danger. And so you can't hide very well in a small village, can you? But in a big city like Athens you can pretty much disappear. And so he had gone there to try and, well, disappear. And as he is walking around the city, we are told that his soul is stirred up within him. And he is provoked by all of the idols and all of the false worship that the Athenians were involved in. It was a very different city to Corinth. Corinth is a city, as we see, he's here in chapter 18. But, well, Athens was the intellectual elite, wasn't it? It was the place of learning, much like Cambridge or Oxford today. Corinth was more like your Las Vegas. It was the sex capital of the world, a very debauched place, a very immoral place. And so he has gone from Athens, one city, to Corinth, another city, but very, very different in many, many ways. In Athens, they were worshipping a multiplicity of gods, and yet they did not know God, because they even had an idol to and a statue to the unknown God. And so any desires that Paul or the other disciples had for Paul to have some kind of a vacation and a rest and to just stay a bit low-key have been thrown out the window, and he ends up, doesn't he, at the Acropolis and explaining to the intellectual elite and to the tribunal that gathers there who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and that God is knowable, and that we can know God, not just about God, but we can know God personally through Jesus. And that is the wonderful thing that the Bible explains, isn't it? We don't just know about God like many other pagans or other religious people who know about God and can tell us some facts about God, but we can say that we do actually know God personally through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what he explains to them, that God, who made and created us, is obviously a personal being, in that we have a mind, a will, a heart, a conscience, and personality. Well, could an impersonal force or an essence create personality? No, it couldn't. God is personal and can be personally known. Well, he speaks to them about all these things. He engages with the cultural setting. He quotes from their poets and philosophers. And, well, his message to them is full of wisdom and philosophy, speaking to them in their language in a way that they understand and can relate. Well, a number of people have said the way he preaches in Berea or in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and now back in Corinth was very different to the way he preached in Athens. But nonetheless, he is preaching Christ. He is preaching the resurrection. He is preaching that, well, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He is preaching the end of time and the day of the resurrection. And he is certainly preaching the gospel that he preached everywhere else. He leaves Athens. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians, as we read at the beginning of our service, that he comes with trembling and with fear. And although he had met with the Athenians on their level, and the Corinthians were very clever people, and the way that the book of Corinthians is written, it is obvious that he knows what's called the Socratic method. He understands Socrates, and he knows that the Corinthians understand Socrates, and he writes in that kind of a method. That's behind the scenes there. But he tells us that he is just preaching Christ and him crucified wherever he goes. Corinth, as I said, is a very different place. There was even a phrase which basically translated meant to play the Corinthian. And it was a phrase that was used for about 400 years before Paul got there. And so for at least 400 years, it had been recognized in the Greek Empire and now in the Roman Empire that this is a very immoral place. And throughout the entire known world, there was a phrase which meant to play the Corinthian, and which means just basically to be sexually immoral and immoral in multiple other different ways. It was a place full of fornication. It was so immoral and debased that although the Olympic Games was the biggest games in the Greek Empire, the second biggest games that would happen every 2 years, which was called the Isthmus Games, well, where they were running and throwing discus and javelin and relay races and everything else, much like the Olympic Games, but this Games, every competitor competed completely in the nude. So they were a very immoral, sexually perverted people where there would be nudity absolutely everywhere, and particularly thousands of people competing in those games every 2 years, not just in a skimpy pair of shorts, but completely naked. It was a hedonistic, a depraved place, much like Las Vegas, San Francisco, and other big cities of our modern world today. It was a beautiful place set on the Mediterranean, and you would have had the lower plains down by the sea there, and then huge great big hills behind and a number of big buildings on it. And it was a very, very beautiful city in many, many ways. A very strategic city, as well as it was a big port, and people had been going in and out of Corinth and coming from and to all parts of the known world. They would be going back round up into Europe, they'd be going down into North Africa, they'd be going over towards Israel itself and spreading over to the east. So it was a very, very strategic place, and people would have been coming in and going out to all parts of the world. And so although economically it was a very important place, obviously from a spiritual point of view, a very strategic place as well, as if Paul can plant a really strong, solid, and if there can be a really strong and a solid church there in Corinth, there would be people leaving and people taking the message out from that church in Corinth to all areas of the known world. Well, as I said, there are three things that we really need to focus on as we think about what is going on here in Acts chapter 18. We see something of the city, something of the background of what brought Paul and the kind of state of mind that he was in. And we see in the first 8 verses that he is greatly discouraged in many ways. He had traveled to Corinth in a mood of great dejection. We know that from reading 1 Corinthians. Athens had depressed him. Corinth maybe was frightening him. And the fact that it was, well, the sex capital of that world maybe just really made him think, how on earth is Jesus going to break in and change these people? He gets there and he meets Aquila and Priscilla, we're told straight away. They're from Italy. They've been kicked out of Rome as the governor there had kicked them out, all the Jewish people, and so they had left and gone to Corinth. He goes into the synagogue in verse 4. He reasons with the Jews and with the Greeks there in the synagogue. Timothy and Silas, we're told, arrive in verse 5. They come with news, as they have been in Thessalonica and the church at Philippi and places that Paul has been previously. He comes to them, Timothy and Silas come to him with news from the church. And he greatly rejoices, and he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians from Corinth, rejoicing that God is really at work in the church at Thessalonica, and he gives thanks to the Lord, that they are growing and the church is alive and evidencing all of the fruit of the Spirit. By verse 5, it looks that Paul is no longer now making tents, and more than likely, those in Philippi have sent him a financial gift. We know from the book of Philippians that that is often what the church at Philippi would do. They would send a financial gift to help Paul out. So maybe now he is not working part-time as a tent maker anymore, but is dedicating the entirety of his time and effort and resources to really proclaiming the gospel and reaching out evangelistically through the synagogue and in various other ways. But then the hostility comes, doesn't it? In verse 6, they oppose him and they start blaspheming. So he shakes his garments and he says to him, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And that was a very Jewish thing to do. You literally physically just shake the garments of your clothes and shake your feet, so to speak, saying, it was a tradition that they had when they went into Gentile lands, they would shake the dust off of their garments and the dust off of their feet because they didn't want to take Gentile soil and dirt into Israel. They saw themselves as a holy people living in a holy land. So when they did visit Gentile lands, they would literally, as some kind of a tradition, shake their garments and shake their feet because they didn't want to take even the dirt from Gentile lands into Israel. And so to us, you think, oh, shaking your garment and the like wouldn't be that offensive. To Jewish people, to shake your garments at Jewish people and turn around from them was an incredibly powerful thing for Paul to do. Basically saying that you are like Gentiles and you are unclean because you have rejected Jesus. Now in rejecting Jesus, God rejects you. The way you treat Jesus is, well, the way in which God will respond and treat you. And so in you not receiving Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ and the Messiah, it is now showing that God, as you reject him, he is rejecting you. And in a very powerful way, he shook his garments and left them. Well, he doesn't go very far, we're told, because he goes right next door, doesn't he, in verse 7. And he moves into this man's house, Justus, and there he is a worshipper of God, and so he has received the message of Christ, he has repented of his sin, he has trusted that Jesus is the Messiah, he has believed that he has died and risen again, he has been baptized as a confession of faith and in obedience to the Lord, and so Paul goes next door into his house, where they are willing to hear the message of Jesus and who he is and what he has done. Now, I don't know whether he stood at the doorpost so that the people could hear him as he was preaching. I don't know, more than likely knowing something of Paul's character, that's the kind of thing that he would do. But they would certainly see Paul going in and coming out, and many others as well. And they knew exactly why they were going next door and not into the synagogue. The synagogue doesn't want to hear about Jesus of Nazareth, but next door do. And so he just went next door and, well, is teaching them, proclaiming to them the gospel. And we know what Paul teaches because we've seen it again and again in the book of Acts. And the synagogue ruler, we're told in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the most respected Jew in the entire town or city of Corinth, is converted. And he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, puts his faith in Christ crucified and risen, and begins to, well, follow Christ as he has come to know the one, not just about the one, but to know the one who is risen from the dead. Now, to a man who is dejected and cast down and afraid, this would have been a great encouragement. He needed the Lord's help and he needed the Lord's benediction upon his life, and I'm sure in the synagogue ruler being converted would have been great therapy for him at a very, very difficult time in his life. There are others as well in verse 8, we're told. The ruler of the synagogue believed in the Lord and all of his household as well, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. We notice in the book of Acts that there's a very clear tie, isn't there? An inseparable tie between believing and being baptized. Well, they believed and they were baptized. And there is a division now between the Jews and the Gentiles. And there is a huge turning point at this point, isn't he? Saying, now, if you're not willing to listen to the Jews, I will go to the Gentiles. This is in their mindset, in our culture, we're thinking, oh, shaking your clothes off to the Jews and saying, I'm not going to talk to you anymore about the things of God and I'm going to go to the Gentiles, might not seem very much in our culture and in our society. But for the Jewish people, this was absolutely huge, that a former Pharisee would shake his garments off in our synagogue, go next door and teach the Gentiles about the things of God, was a huge big thing for the synagogue and for the city of Corinth. And there is a division now, a very clear division in Paul's mind, and it's significant that it is from Corinth that he writes the book of Romans, and he speaks his most clearest about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and his thinking about it, which is recorded in Romans chapters 9 to 11, which thankfully we're not going to get into this morning. But it is absolutely certain, as he is reflecting upon what is going on, that nothing can thwart the purposes of God. That is what we're going to get out of this morning. One big thing, that God's plans cannot be thwarted. And we're going to see it again and again from multiple different angles. So there it is. Paul, he's doing his best. He's preaching the gospel, but opposition, persecution comes again. He shakes his garments and he says, I am going to the Gentiles now. And he came with fear and trembling, and he came in weakness, we are told, and he came discouraged, and he is afraid, and all of these different things that are going on. And now to have to shake his garments in the synagogue at Corinth, the poor man must have been beside himself. And that's why we have the voice and the message of Jesus to him that we're going to see as our second point. Paul was a strong man. Paul was a rock and a resolute man. More than likely, he would have had to have been married because he was a Pharisee. Whether his wife had died, we don't know. Whether his wife had left him when he became a Christian, we don't know. But he never remarried, and he soldiered on his own for decades. And he was beaten, and he was flogged, and he was in prison, and he had problems, and he had difficulties all the way through. We can go through good years and just have a few little problems and we feel like fainting and collapsing and giving up. But this guy seemed to be going through difficulties and trials one after the other after the other, as he wasn't in one place for any long length of time, but he went round and round and round, and wherever he seemed to be, there seemed to be trouble, and he was there to sort it all out. Well, there he is, and he is afraid, because we find in verse 9 that in a vision in the night, the Lord says to him, do not be afraid. Well, the Lord won't say that to somebody unless they are afraid. He doesn't waste his words. And so we know that Paul was afraid. It's hard to imagine him being afraid of men, of the Jews, but he certainly was. If you had been scourged and received 39 lashes and survived, you would not want to have it done a second time. I don't know what the exact statistics are, but it's a pretty low chance of survival if you receive 39 lashes. And to survive it twice shows a very strong resolution to continue living and continue on doing what he had been doing. He had been beaten, he had been lashed already up until this point, and he is afraid of the same again. It's one thing to get a little bit of a smack from your dad, maybe, and whimper for 10, 15 minutes or whatever, and then smile. But if you had 39 lashes, you wouldn't whimper for 10 minutes and be smiling very quickly afterwards. It would take months to heal, and the possibility of infection would have been very, very high. And it was a very, very serious thing. And he is afraid. He is humanly afraid that the same thing is going to happen again, and he's going to be imprisoned, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be stoned like he has already been, or he's going to receive 39 lashes. As there is this opposition, he is afraid. And the Lord comes to him, doesn't he? And he says, do not be afraid. And there's another message for us this morning. Maybe not for all of us, particularly the young people maybe. You've never really been afraid of anything, but for others of us, we might be afraid of something right now. There might be a sickness, there might be some physical pain, there might be some financial problems, there might be death or bereavement, or, well, the list could go on, couldn't there? And there could well be one or two people here this morning, or listening over the internet, or listening to the CD, that are genuinely anxious and afraid of something. And this message is for you, isn't it? As the Lord speaks to us through his word again this morning, telling us, do not be afraid. Now, if you've got some Bible software on your computer at home and you type in that phrase, do not be afraid, or you've got some kind of a concordance or something, we are told by some that the Lord uses that phrase 365 times. Now, whether that is exactly true, but it's about that number. If it is 365, it'd be quite significant that there is a do not be afraid for every single day of the year. Whether it's exactly 365, I don't know. But it's about that, and so it's a phrase that is repeated again and again and again, isn't it, all the way through the Bible, that we are not to be afraid if we are following Jesus. If we trust in Jesus, there is nothing that should make us afraid. Now, receiving 39 lashes or being stoned or being beaten with rods and in prison and all that goes with that would put the fear into any resolute heart, wouldn't it? But he is being told, no matter what, you are facing pain and you are facing suffering and you are facing imprisonment and you are facing a slow, painful death. Do not be afraid. We find it, don't we, when Joshua is taking over from Moses. He was afraid. How on earth am I going to take over from Moses? I believe Jeff Thomas has just, a very, very competent minister, has just celebrated 50 years of ministry in Aberystwyth. Now, he can't go on forever. Somebody's got to replace him. And that would be a huge task, wouldn't it? And difficult boots to fill. But what about Moses? Joshua is taking over from the prophet Moses. And he is afraid. And the Lord says to him, don't be afraid. Or to Elisha, he's surrounded by the army of the Syrians. And, well, what does the Lord say to him? He's one man, seemingly alone, surrounded by an army of vicious, nasty people who did nothing more than sit around thinking about how they could torture, maim, and hurt their enemies on a long-term basis. And God says to him, do not be afraid. You have the disciples in the storm, don't you, on the Sea of Galilee. The Lord says, do not be afraid. You have the women at the tomb. They are shocked. They don't know what's happened. The stone has been rolled away. There are angels there present. They are beside themselves. It's dark. It's still very early in the morning. The Lord Jesus meets with them. And what does he say to them? Do not be afraid. Now, for some of us, we need to store this up. We can say, I'm not really afraid right now. I'm not really afraid of dying. I'm not really afraid of being sick. I'm not really afraid of financial tragedy or anything like that. To be quite honest with you, there's nothing really for me to be afraid of. I can witness to my friends and my family and this, that, and everything else, and I can go about my business. And you know what? I'm not in the Middle East. I'm not worried about Muslims capturing me and cutting my head off and this, that, and the other. I don't really have very much to be afraid of. Maybe there are some that are afraid of certain things, and you need to listen and hear God saying to you this morning very clearly and very powerfully and very directly, do not be afraid. Some of us are maybe afraid of being alone. Some of us are maybe afraid of sickness. Some of us are maybe afraid of dying. Well, if we're not afraid at all today, we will be afraid. At some point, there will be times in our lives, in a fallen world, where there is sickness, where there is difficulty, where there is trouble, where God is in control, who is seeking to make us like his son Jesus. There will be times when we will know what it is to be afraid. And if you do escape all fear all of your life, well, I don't know how on earth you're going to face death if you do have to face it head on. If you've never had to overcome fear during your life at all, if you've never had to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and have him take away your fear, I'd fear for you what's going to happen with you when you're dying. No matter who we are, no matter what kind of lives we live, we're going to see this evening how the Word of God is living and powerful, and it is relevant. This is relevant. Fear is a very real thing that even the Apostle Paul experienced. You think if there was anybody on earth, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who could overcome fear and think rationally and spiritually and overcome it, it would be the Apostle Paul. But he's the very one here whom the Lord Jesus Christ comes to and says, I know you are afraid. And there are very real reasons for you to be afraid. And I'm not going to rationalize and reason with you, and I'm not going to tell you that there's no reason to be afraid. There is real reasons to be afraid. I have been lashed before. I have been physically beaten before. My image was marred more than any man before. But I'm just going to tell you, do not be afraid and keep on speaking. Don't be silent. No wonder he is tempted to be silent, because that's what's going to get him into trouble, isn't it? It's his speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's to the Jews or whether it's to those who are pagans. Speaking about Jesus often gets people in trouble, not just in the ancient world, but in the modern world, in the Middle East and in parts of Indonesia as well. Don't be afraid, the Lord says. Keep on speaking. I am with you. wonderful comfort, isn't it? And I've been there in visiting in hospitals or being by the bedside of people that are passing away, and with peace, with hope, with joy, with comfort, with confidence and with assurance, they have been able to say that the Lord is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me and the like. It was the life of Joseph, wasn't it, that really the Lord tells us again and again and again in all of his troubles, in all of his affliction, in all of his imprisonments, in all of the betrayal by his own people and everything else, we are told the thing that is repeated in the life of Joseph again and again and again is, and the Lord was with him. He tells Paul, doesn't he, that I have many people in this city. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. I am with you. I have a plan and a purpose. And as many had believed, many more will believe. And the church will go forwards and grow. So now is not the time to duck and dive and leave because of fear. Well, the final thing we look at this morning then is, as the Lord says, I'm with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. He continues there then a year and 6 months, we're told, teaching the word of God among them. And then we go back to this time. At some point we are told that he is brought before the judgment seat by the Jews, and they want him to be punished. They want him to be silenced. They want him to be intimidated. But we have this man, we are told, this Gallio, and he says to them, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I would bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names of your own law, look into yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, that's significant, and they beat him before the judgment seat. Well, we're already told that there was Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and he and all of his family are converted, believe, and are baptized. Well, what do? They have to have another ruler of the synagogue, and it looks as if there's Sosthenes, and he becomes the ruler of the synagogue, and he is beaten in the place of Paul, if you like. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you will read Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. And so it looks as if God has converted the first ruler of the synagogue, and the one who has replaced him, he is beaten. And in the midst of all of this, he is somehow drawn to the Lord and he is converted as well. Reminding us, and this is what we've got to grab in the last few minutes this morning, is the absolute sovereignty of God, that God is in control of every moment. And I'm preaching to myself here, even if nobody else listens, because I'm going to store this up for myself when I go through some trials and difficulties. I'm going to turn back to this passage and remind myself that God is in control. That, you know what, there was a ruler of a synagogue and he gets converted. And the Jews don't want to listen to him, but the ruler of the synagogue is converted and he is replaced, and then God converts him and many others as well. And we need not be afraid, because the Lord is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And when Paul, this man who is a mighty rock, is terrified and in weakness and fear and trembling and afraid, and he feels vulnerable. And I know people here feel vulnerable sometimes. And in that state and in that condition, we need to hear the words of Jesus. He heard it in a vision at night time. We read it in a more sure way in the Bible itself, that he has promised us that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. He is with us through thick and thin. Our lives are in his hands. We belong to him. We are his property. He will take care of his property. We are his children. We would be willing to cut off our right hand for our children and go through this, that, and everything else for the sake of our children. What will God endure and go through for the sake of his children? So we need not be afraid. He has told us he will never leave us nor forsake us. And may God comfort us and may God strengthen us in our difficulties today with these words. And if we're not going through difficulties, don't fear that you will do. The best thing that you can have filling your mind is the words of Jesus, that he will be with us. We need not be afraid.
and he will lead and guide us through, and he will work all the details of our lives in some, well, supernaturally natural way. And even as in Corinth, the ruler of the synagogue is converted, and the replacement ruler of the synagogue, he too is converted. And when we're at our most vulnerable and needy and weakest, it is then that we must listen to the words of Jesus, that he is with us. Do not be afraid. And that's how God wants us to live. He doesn't want us to be afraid for our own sakes. He doesn't want us to be afraid and trembling and weak and feeling vulnerable and crushed and broken. For our own sakes, he doesn't want us to feel like that. Even when life just throws us a lemon, so to speak, he wants us to be strong and resolute and confident in him, that not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of the gospel and for one another. That if we see one another going through a real trial and a difficulty, and there is, in the midst of the tears and the pain, joy and comfort and hope and strength, we think, hey, if God can hold them up during something like that, if I go through something like that, God can hold me up as well, and I need not fear the future. For your own personal sake, for the sake of each other as a church, and for the sake of our witness outside as well. When they see us going through our sickness and our problems and our troubles and our difficulties, and we can say, but the Lord is with me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Is a great blessing to your own soul, but to the church at large, and as our witness to the world. And may God help me and you and us to be able to stand up strong, even as Paul did at his most vulnerable point, and carry on serving the Lord as we should, knowing that the Lord is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close.